Today we continue our series, Inside Out, in which we've studied the Sermon on the Mount. Each week, we found Jesus pulling back the layers of our hearts to expose our attitudes and thoughts and motives. And you know, some of these messages have been downright uncomfortable, haven't they? This week should be a reprieve, because this week we're talking about money. Yeah, we better pray. Bow your heads with me. Father, this morning's text leads us to a place that many of us don't want to go. And my wisdom is flawed, so we will need your Spirit to speak louder than I do. We will need you to apply the text to our personal lives in order to comfort us, to challenge us, to change us. God, help us to approach the text with an open mind and a submissive heart as we talk about money. In the name of the one who gave his life. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Out of all the topics in the Bible, our topic today may be the most difficult to teach. Because whenever money is discussed in church, the blood pressure of the listener immediately climbs. If you're joining us for the first time here at Capital, you should probably know I teach on money every single week. I'm kidding, but you know, ministers are renowned for our preoccupation with money. I read a story about a farmer who called a church office to speak with a pastor. But when he did so, he asked for the head hog at the trough. The receptionist, offended by the man's disrespect, replied, "Sir, if you're talking about our beloved minister, you may call him reverend, you may call him pastor, but it's inappropriate to refer to him in such a disrespectful manner." Farmer apologized, saying, "Please forgive me. I've just sold a herd of pigs, and I'd like to contribute $50,000 to the church building fund. I was hoping I could catch him." The receptionist responded, "Oh, just a minute. I think I heard the little porker come in now." Why do we get so upset when ministers talk about money? Well, ministers often mishandle the way they talk about money. We've all seen preachers and ministries distort what the Bible says about money for selfish gain. And because of the abuses of some, it has become taboo for ministers to preach about money. But that may not be the only reason that people squirm. There's something about money. We're okay with preachers preaching about other tough topics, surrender, sacrifice, serving. It's okay. Lust, sure. Hell, sing it, baby. Preach it. Money, the walls go up. While the abuses are real, I'm afraid that they have served as a helpful excuse to dodge the important issues of the heart. But Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, will have none of this. In our text this morning, he exposes our attitudes about earning and owning and possessing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. This verb, it's a negation in the present imperative tense. Literally, it reads, stop storing up treasures on earth. Wealth looked different in the ancient world. What wasn't tied up in land usually consisted of clothing and precious metals. And that sounds strange, but clothing was worth a great deal of money back then, and it was considered differently than we do today. You know, fashions didn't change much back then. Very much unlike today. Today, I could go to the mall, I could buy a pair of pants. Before I get to the car, they were out of style, which tells us something about our world, doesn't it? But in those days, in the ancient world, clothing was considered an asset, and it was something that could be passed down from generation to generation. You see the problem, though. Clothing is so easily destroyed. Oh, and precious metals, they were worth money like they are today. But homes in those days were often made of mud. If you wanted to keep anything of worth in your home, while you were gone, a thief may break in, or literally the Greek reads dig in, and swipe what you have. And that's the nature of earthly wealth. The Proverbs speak of this reality. Proverbs 23 and verse 4. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Of course, here in America, we have more security than they did. We have safes. We have alarm systems. We have federally insured banks. How's that working for us? In recent years, financial experts have coined the term toxic assets. Do you know what those are? Investments that have turned upside down. Think of a home that is worth less than the principal on its loan. Heard of a man in California who wanted to downsize. He used to live in a home worth $500,000, but he and his wife downsized to a home worth $250,000, and they didn't even have to move. You'll get that in a minute. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. Economic systems collapse. Earthly investments do not outlast this life, and that's the point. Even if you keep them, even if you keep them until the day that you die, they don't outlast this life. So Jesus suggests, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Imagine if you found out that the American economy would topple at the end of the month. And you knew that a new kingdom would rule, making our federal currency worthless. What would you do in the coming days? You'd exchange your cash. You'd cash in your American currency for gold or for macaroons or whatever this new kingdom finds valuable. You'd exchange it all so you'd be ready. John Wesley said, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. Are you taking into account the shelf life of your earthly investments? Then Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter and shows us why many of us squirm when preachers preach on money. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you prize most? What would you most hate to lose? What captivates your interest? What consumes your time and your thoughts? What's your treasure? The pronouns you in verses 19 and 20 are plural, but here in verse 21, they're singular. Jesus makes this personal. First, he's speaking about generalities, and then he turns to you and he turns to me and he says, what do you treasure? Who or what are you chasing? Jesus says, bear your treasure above. So how do we apply this principle? What does this look like in everyday life? Most interpreters will tell you, no, this isn't a command against a bank account or a 401k. No, it's not the point. There's something more going on. But what does it mean for the rich? Can a Christian be rich? Is a life of means compatible with the life of a disciple? And if not, then what's the cutoff? I mean, is there a certain dollar figure? How much money is too much money? What kind of car is too luxurious for a Christian? Can a Christian drive a BMW? Should a Christian only drive used cars? Let's get a little more data. Matthew 19. Jesus is approached by a young man. Verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Here's the response of Jesus, verse 17. "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." His counter question is probably a mild rebuke, reminding the young man that the good of mankind is relative and ultimately inadequate in the light of the goodness of God. But answering his question, he says, verse 17, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which one?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbors yourself." Here, Jesus offers commandments 5 through 9 of the Ten Commandments. And then he adds what we know as the two greatest commandments, one of the two, love your neighbors yourself. Now, these commandments all pertain to our relationships with each other. And those of you who were with us on our Ten Commandments study on Wednesdays a couple years ago, we saw the Ten Commandments, the first four are about our love of God, and the last six are about our love for each other. Here, Jesus is just leaning on our love for one another. What about the love of God? Let's keep reading. After hearing the commands to love others, he says in verse 20, "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" You know, the man may have been truthful, at least on the surface. This man may have meticulously obeyed the laws of Moses. And his question may be sincere. What do I still lack? What's missing in my life? So Jesus digs deeper. Verse 21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect," we saw that word back in chapter 5, teleos in Greek. The emphasis of this word isn't moral perfection. It's on completeness, wholeness, maturity. God said, or Jesus says, if you want to be all that God's called you to be, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. The man's response, verse 22. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Perfection. Completeness, maturity. It's whole. It's holistic. It's total devotion to God. It's not a half-hearted commitment with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. This man may have done well with the love others commands, but how did he do with loving God? Was there anything sharing his devotion? Did he love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, or did he have other gods? Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." This statement would have shocked his disciples. in a world where it was believed that material wealth was a sign of God's favor. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He expands his thought. Verse 24, again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What? Over the centuries, this famous passage has two popular interpretations. I said popular, not correct. Some have claimed that there was a small gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. And it was built for pedestrians, for you and I to walk through, not for large pack animals. But if you needed to get a camel through the door, the only way you could get that camel, which, by the way, is the largest animal in Palestine, the only way you could get that camel through the opening was by bringing the camel to its knees and then dragging it through. Now, for those of you who haven't tried it, it's not easy to get a camel to army crawl through a gate. So it'd be a hard thing to do. There's another line of interpretation. Because some say that there's a discrepancy in the text. That because the Greek word for camel, which is camelon or camelon, is very similar to the Greek word for rope, camelon. One vowel different. They sound quite similar. So some think that when Jesus what Jesus means here is that a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven is like threading a needle with a rope or a cable. Again, something that's really, really hard to do. Now, the purpose of both of these statements is to make the saying more plausible, not so outlandish, as a camel through an eye of a needle. There are a couple problems with this. First of all, there is no evidence that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle. And really, there's no read. There's no need to read the textual discrepancy. The impossibility is the point. Jesus intentionally reaches for this absurd statement to make his point. Yeah, a rich man entering the kingdom is impossible. And the disciples have the expected reaction. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" This word greatly astonished, it's a forceful word in Greek. It's something, something like utterly flabbergasted would be closer to it. Of course they were floored, but so are we. Our 21st century reaction is similar. Think about it like this. I don't know how many of you would consider yourself rich. We're not going to raise hands. And in this room, we have a spectrum of wealth. And some of us have more money than others of us. But if you compare all of us in the room by the standards of the world, by just simply by virtue of living in America, with all that we have, we are rich. Yet Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So do we have a prayer? Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Rich people can be saved. But it is hard for a rich man or a rich woman to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because their affections are so easily seduced by wealth and materialism. Jesus says to the wealthy man, "Sell everything and come follow me." Now we have to be careful to recognize that selling everything is not a precondition for all disciples. Jesus didn't ask this of Joseph Arimathea. That was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin who was a follower of him. He didn't ask this of the tax collector Zacchaeus. If you remember this story, he goes to his house and Zacchaeus, in a commitment of discipleship, he promises to sell half of his possessions and give to the poor. Jesus didn't have a problem with that. When we read this challenge of Jesus to the young man, we get the sense that Jesus has seen right through him and knows just what stands in the way of his total commitment to God. He knows right where to poke. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus explains, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Jesus is saying, there's something about money. Money is so powerful. Its promises are so grand, its shelter looks so secure, that the almighty dollar can actually usurp the place of the almighty God. In his letter to the Colossian church, the apostle Paul commanded, Colossians 3 verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Look at the emphasis he brings to greed. Idolatry, perhaps the most heinous of sins in the Hebrew scriptures, breaking the first commandment to have no other gods before him. Paul says greed is like idolatry. But what does he mean? Think of it like this. Worship of a god or of an idol or of God himself. Worship is about love and trust and service. If you worship an idol, you love your idol. You're devoted to your idol. If you trust your idol, if you worship your idol, you're trusting it to provide for you. You're trusting your idol and the god that stands behind that idol to make your crops grow or to make your cattle thrive. And if you worship an idol, you serve its purposes on the earth. You see where this is going? We love money, we trust money, we serve money. But Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Does money tell you what to do? Does money boss you around and dictate how you're going to live your life, where you're going to live your life, and why? Do you let money make all your decisions? Do you put your confidence in money? Do you feel peace only if there's enough in the bank or if your investments are doing well? Money is like a god. It does a lot of the things a god would do. Money gives peace. Money gives freedom. Money can make you feel guilty, can't it? In fact, you could reorient your whole life around earning and owning in the same way you might God Almighty. And that should terrify us. I've made an observation over the years. You don't have to have much money for money to be your master. That means we can't measure materialism by clothing labels and vacation destinations. You can be obsessed with money, whether you're rich or poor. In fact, some of the poorest people I know have the biggest problems with money. I don't mean that they don't know how to manage it. I mean they have a heart, a mind, a life consumed by it, desperately seeking more, constantly comparing themselves to others. Is money your master? What kind of attitudes do you have about money? And how other people use their money? Tim Keller offers a good test to see if you have a problem with money. He says, ask yourself, how do you react to rich people? How do you react to rich people? Do you look at them with scorn? Do you look down your nose at them because of their extravagance? Or do you look up to them in envy, wishing you could have what they have, go where they go, do what they do? Either way, whether you respond with inferiority or superiority. Either way, money still has power over you. You see, materialism, it's not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with your stuff and how you feel about your stuff. Here's another observation. You don't have to be materialistic to make money your God. Storing up earthly treasures may not be hoarding boats and coats and castles with moats. You're welcome. No, materialism as we define it, of the lavish, luxurious living, you don't have to live like that, and money can still be your God, because maybe it's about winning. Maybe it's about your desire to earn the esteem of man, your passion to roam with the big boys who make the big bucks and increase your net worth, whether you spend it luxuriously or not. It's interesting, the word translated in verse 24 is money. Traditionally, it's translated mammon. Some of you familiar with that older translation will remember you can't serve both God and mammon. It's a transliteration from an Aramaic word, and it means wealth or property. It's kind of a larger word. Today, it may mean something more like net worth, which, what's your God? The Lord or your net worth? In fact, you may find that you love your money so much, you're so devoted to your money that you never spend a dime. Whether you spend money flippantly or miserly, Jesus says, bury your treasures above. Because none of it below matters. Money kept below doesn't matter. We have to wonder, what does all this mean for us? While I wish that the Bible gave detailed instructions about what we can buy and what we can't buy, it doesn't. There is no passage that defines clearly if a Christian can drive a European sports car. There's no passage that shares what size of home, square foot per person, a Christian may have. We don't have that data. But the Bible says some interesting things to rich people. People with means. And by the way, that includes us, remember? And I love the way the Apostle Paul sums up this biblical challenge to the rich. I've shared it with you before. He's writing to his protege, Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus, a church that Paul planted. And here Paul's instructing Timothy on how to teach the wealthy in his congregation. This is what he says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world to sell everything and give it all to the church. Oh, no. He says, command those who are rich in this present world, first, not to be arrogant. If the common response to wealth is pride. You see your success, you know you're smart. You know you're self-made, right? He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Your wealth is fleeting. You can't trust it. Paul says, command them to, verse 17, put their hope in God, who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. Put your hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Paul directs their attention to the generous God in whom we can place our trust. Note the word richly. Paul's playing with words to talk about the God who richly provides our riches. He says, put your hope in the giver, not the gift. And this challenge, he embeds a not-so-subtle reminder It's all a gift. Everything we've been given, wealth, success, it's God who provides it. Paul's leaning heavily on Deuteronomy 8, where we find that your wealth is a gift from God and your ability to produce wealth is a gift from God. But I want you to note, Paul doesn't order us to sell it all and go live in a box. No, he says God gave us good things to enjoy. Don't miss the freedom of the text. You don't have to feel guilty about all these little things that you like. But does this need to be balanced? Of course it does. But rather than adopting a regimen of self-flagellation and remorse, verse 18, here's what Paul says. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Generosity. Something we'll look at further in the coming weeks. You've heard that it is said, it's better to give than receive. Paul takes it a step further and he says, if you've received, it's your responsibility to give. And give generously. What if the reason that you've been blessed is not just because God loves you? What if he's blessed you to be a blessing? What if he's blessed you so that he can work through you to bless those who are less fortunate? Verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's not suggesting you can buy your way into heaven, but he's saying that generosity puts money in its rightful place so that you could put God in his rightful place. I love this language. Look at this. So you may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let me ask you, has your wealth fulfilled you? Has accumulation scratched the itch, filled the hole? Has it conquered your depression? Has it given you a reason to live? You want to live? I mean, do you want to truly live? Bury your treasures above. Bring heaven on earth by giving and serving and loving. Let's pray. God, I pray that you soften our hearts on this issue of money. I know that there are more than a few of us in the room who are bristled by the thought of talking about money. And it's at least in part due to some of the abuses of people. It was at where I sat, where I sit. But that may not be the only reason. Maybe there's something more. In your scriptures, you've shown us that there is a special power with money. There's something unique about it. It captivates our devotion in a way that few other things could. But Father, we need a healthy perspective on money. If you are our God, if our lives are utterly surrendered to you, then that must include money. That must include the way we spend, the way we save, the way we invest, the way we give. None of these things are easy to think through, but I pray you give us the wisdom to do so. Give us a heart that wants to submit our lives to you. Give us a heart that wants to surrender what we do to you. In the coming weeks, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, talk more about money. May our eyes be open and may our hearts be submissive. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.